Now, some of you are already opening up to Hebrews 9, and we will get there in a second. I do have one thing I want to ask you. Have you ever been over to someone's house and they say, you want to play a game? And what do they tell you? It's going to be a lot of fun, and it's easy. Yeah. You been there? Now, some of you are diehard game players, and it wouldn't matter how complicated the game is you're in. And others of you go, really? Can't we just kind of drink coffee and eat dessert or something? Don't know if I want the game. Anybody ever played Settlers of Catan? Let's see the hands. All right. How many of you have never seen this game before? Mm-hmm. Hey, it's easy. Yeah. Piece of cake. It is so easy that this little book telling you how to play it is only 16 pages long. Oh, but it's easy. You got these little hexagonal pieces that you lay out. There's 19 of these things, and they're laid out there. But you don't have to worry. I mean, yeah, some you might need grain, and you might need ore, and you might need sheep, and all that to build a settlement. And there's a couple of different colored dice in the mix, and it's really good. Oh, don't forget, this little guy, this is the robber, and he can mess up things for some people along the way. But don't worry at all. It's easy. And you look at that thing and you say, oh, man, I'm not sure. And with good reason, you shouldn't be sure. I'm told it's easy. Sure, and they explain the games to me. That just happened to me in another game. The game, Quix, I can't even say it right. Q-W-I-X-X. Hey, do you want to play a game? It's when I were at somebody's house. You know it's an easy game. Yeah, sure. So we sit around the table, and they decide that one of them's going to explain the rules, and then the other person there can fill in whatever should have been communicated but wasn't the first time through. And so so we're in. And the basic thing, there's six dice. And these pads for keeping track of the score on it and all of this other stuff. And two dice are white, and four dice reminded me of Awana. It's kind of a vocational orientation I have, but red and yellow and blue and green. I had the Awana colors on it. That had nothing to do with Awana. And I'm told it's easy. So we listen to it. And then we listen to the other things that might have been missed the first time through. And then I'm asking questions. And then I'm told it will get easier once we play. It wasn't. It got easier. Now, the reason I say that, I don't care what game you're learning how to play. Anybody remember trying to play chess for the first time? Hey, it looks like checkers until you start putting the men on there. And these pieces have different ways to move, and some hop and some can't, and some go in multiple directions and come only straight ahead, but you can capture on an angle, and it's easy. Even football, I remember going to my first high school football. I was in grade school. I went with my friend and his families, and those parents wouldn't let us run around. They made us sit there. And I'm looking at this thing, and I said, well, I know what the big concept is. The ball has to get down there to the goal line, and that was what makes everybody yell. And, you know, the tired guys get to come out. That's all I knew. And then I hear a wife asking her husband, what's the number, the guy with the numbered sign, and it goes 1, 2, 3, 4. He said, that's the downs. Now, I'm a couple rows away, but so I'm listening carefully. It was said, well, they've got four tries to move the ball 10 yards. 10 yards is how the big markers on the field are like. I thought, oh, well, this is now becoming more fun to watch. Everything has this learning curve that we're on. We are in now a number of messages to Hebrews, and I'm sure at some point you're saying, okay, some things sound familiar in here. It's like we revisit certain themes, like this idea of Jesus being better than angels and better than Moses, and he was better than the high priests that served in the Old Testament system, and he's just better. And so can't we just kind of drop it, say he is better, and start another book? And the issue is that once we slow down, we're saying, well, okay, but the line isn't just about Jesus being better. That's not the goal. It's to understand how and why this was so important for those first readers, and then also for us. There are implications that way. So we want to be a little intentional and help the listener understand it today, just like the listener in the first century when this book was given to them in letter form, or possibly in a sermon like this. I don't know. Jesus Christ makes a difference. He's not been here physically, the first audience had. He's not been here physically for three decades. But the impact of his life on this earth meant something. And so I want you to recall a few things. You know, this was built on the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's prescribed by God. He had a way of wanting people to interact with him. And so he told them what that was like. And of course, the audience then knew about that. And it had to be mediated by a third party. That's where the priest came in. The benefit was fairly minimal in that it was temporary, and it was basically kind of an external thing. And then we find at different points where Christ's ministry is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he illustrates or mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Okay, so that's kind of it. But for those of you who haven't been around all this time, I want to set the table for you with about three main concepts in here. And this works for those that may not have been in on all of the other setup to this, but we're right in the middle of chapter 9, and we're going to talk about some things, and it has to do with morality and sin. That's one concept that needs to be on the table before we proceed. The problem is that we all have this system of morality that we've formed, and it's come from a variety of sources. Think to how you reach the conclusions you have. It could have been from your upbringing. Your parents might have tried to get some of this concept in there, but teachers have, and it doesn't matter where we're talking grade school or high school or college professors. They build into that. Some of you have had some kind of church experiences, and so that enters into it, and others, it's just, you get it from all over the place. Our culture tells us things that are there. So how do we form it? What parts do we get to? Because not everybody, I don't know if it's going to come as a really shock to you, but not everybody agrees on what things are right. There's a collection of things. Tolerance is right. Exclusivity is wrong. And free choice is right. And restriction is wrong. Helping others is right. And harming others is definitely wrong. It wrong might include not being true to yourself. It might include not being inclusive. We could have a collection of things that either we're kind of agreeing on or we're not, but how do we know? This is an important concept. Our starting premise is that we have to have a standard outside ourselves, because here's the reality. I tend to downplay my problem, and I'll elevate yours. My stuff really isn't sinful, but your actions that bug me are. I can drive in the left-hand lane of a two directions there, and not be bothered at all by how fast or slow I'm going. But when you do it, it irritates me to no end. Because the left lane's for passing, don't you know? And it slows me up. So I've got this propensity there, so we got to go to where the standard is, and that's God. God has established a grid to think about our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors, all of that. It has to be kind of given to us. So we've got that. The standard comes from God. He decides what's right or wrong. We don't get to weigh in and pick the ones we like. Second thing is, we've got in our Bibles an Old Testament and a New Testament. The section we're in today uses that same word testament, and it's translated a couple of different ways. It's covenant, could be agreement, it could be a will, like a last will and testament kind of thing. So we've got the old agreement, the old arrangement, and a new one, and those are turned around back and forth in the passage that we're in today. So when you hear those words, just think it's all talking about the same kind of agreement, and that agreement had its origins in God too. Oh, so he decides the morality, he decides the system, old agreement, new agreement, old covenant, new covenant, old testament, new testament. The last thing I want to talk about is something that's really not very civilized. Sacrificing animals. I mean, just killing them. We know that it's important to treat animals humanely in our culture. I mean, we even see commercials on TV that appeal to us to help with the plight of neglected and hurt animals. So we've got to do our part. It's part of taking care of this earth. So we've got it fixed in our minds. And yet, here we're talking about something primitive, that there was a blood sacrifice of animals. And then right alongside of it is this gruesome thing that the Romans came up with, a human crucifixion. Whew. Yeah. These are barbaric things we're talking about here. So we got morality and sin, and we got the covenants, and then we got these things that we haven't seen blood. We get nervous when the news stories come on and say some slaughterhouse was treating animals poorly, even in preparing food. It's got to be done in humane ways. And here we're talking about animals that were just killed, and then compared to a Roman crucifixion, one individual is the focus of this. How do we make sense of all of it? You see why? We're looking at these pieces and we're saying, okay, we think we understand some of it. There's a new covenant and it's better and it's good. But the writer is taking everybody back because he wants us to understand something. See, that moral failure, that sin, has a consequence. And the only way, both of those things, the animal sacrifices and Jesus' death on a Roman cross, were given to highlight the seriousness of missing God's standard. So he used graphic illustrations to convey how big this was. We tend to think, hey, God's the God of love. He gave us the beautiful world. Today he's given us sunshine. He gives us the change of seasons. God's a loving God, and he's highlighting this. Well, so we are looking now at the last half of the the chapter 9. One thought that I'll bring in from the previous section, though, it says Christ entered once for all into the holy places. This is in verse 12, just before the section we're starting into today. The greater and the more perfect tent or tabernacle. That's why I started with this phrasing, because we're pulling in a thought that is not only mentioned in verse 12, but it actually is highlighted in verses 23 through 28, and the details of his entrance, I'll kind of bounce through it a little bit, but let your eyes drop down to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's talking about the covenant, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. That's the point, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's a stellar statement. He is setting this up and saying, okay, the Old Testament priests, when they had their animal sacrifices to cover the infractions against God's standard, his holiness, he said, no, that's a sin. You must cover the sin. Bring the sacrifice. The priest came in, and then on that Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holy Place, put blood on the mercy seat in the prescribed way, and then he would exit that spot, not to go back into that area again for another year. But Jesus enters in not to the holy place made by hands, but that's just the pattern of where the plan was ultimately going. He was going into heaven itself, the presence of God. The difference is rather stark, because when he does that, he opens that access up for you and me. The high priest never took anyone with them into the mercy seat. He just represented them. And if he did it right, he got to live. And if he did it wrong, God would kill him, because he had to understand the seriousness of following the instructions that God planned. But there was never any intimate fellowship in there. It was laid there. So that's the first thing. This was by far a better place for the offering to go. Secondly, Christ offered himself once for all at the sacrifice. And I really want us to back up now and look at that section in verses 15 through 23. You're going to see things like blood and death repeated over and over in these verses. Covenant or will, that's the other part, because he's laying it out here saying, I don't want you to miss, because not only did the destination of Christ into the heavenly place open things up for us, but it was on the basis of what he presented in this once-for-all kind of sacrifice. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what the game was. That's what the destination is. This is our eternal inheritance. Then he goes on to say, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then he elaborates further. Okay, we've been redeemed because a death was required under the first covenant, but something has changed here. And he goes on with this illustration. For a will is involved, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. He's talking back and forth here, but the illustration is that this sacrifice that he offers once for all is really the basis by which the arrangement is activated. And he uses our understanding of it. You have a will to handle. Some of you do, some of you don't. But what's the purpose of the will? So that when you pass from this life, that your affairs, your assets are handled in the manner that you want them to be held into. Do you want them to go to your family? Do you have others that have been meaningful parts of your life that you want to give something to them? Is it institutions that are going to receive some benefit from this? Whatever you want, you put it in your last will and testament. And you can have that written and have it sitting there for decades. Because it sits there until you die. The death has to occur. So the illustration that he puts in front of them is, you realize that the death started this process. It impacted this. So the Lord went to the cross, he died, in order to fulfill the new covenant. What was the new covenant promise? That it was that all of the infractions that you have collected will be covered because of the superior sacrifice. It's different than the blood of animals. Now, that was prescribed by God, but that was temporary. And this sacrifice was very, very different. So his death is detailed. And then he says, you know, all those things, the rituals that they went through in the first covenant system, is sprinkling and using those different elements was there because it was important to understand the cleansing that was necessary. And nearly everything in the tabernacle, later the temple, was purified by blood, and it makes this visual thing stick out in our minds. You want clean, you wash everything away so nothing foreign's on there. In this system, clean was represented by the blood splatter. Different. And now he's saying, we don't need that. But you need cleansing, and it's going to happen through the blood of the sacrifice. So the first covenant, the first system, the first agreement, even that was confirmed by blood. The word covenant, that old Hebrew word, it means to separate or to cut. It was the means by which one person would say, I am so serious about the words that I'm giving to you that I'm willing to take this ceremony and experience it with you. So they would cut animals, and the two people that were making the agreement would walk through that, and if, in essence, they were saying, if I break my word to you, may I be like these animals, my life will be ended. And the other person says, and the same holds true for me. If I break my word, then may the same thing happen to me. And they would step through those things. That's what God and Abraham experienced in Genesis. Only there a unique thing was happening. God didn't need to make a promise with that split sacrifice, but he did it so that Abraham would know. God said, I'm going to use the same system you do with other people when you're making an agreement, so you will know that I will keep my word. A visual aspect to it. Except when the animals were killed, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and only God moved through there. See, there was nothing Abraham had to worry about because God said, Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. Your name's going to be great. You are going to be blessed. You're going to have land. You're going to have a legacy behind you that is unbelievable. Don't worry about it. It's mine. So when the Mosaic law was there as well, animal sacrifices were understood as this is how the covenant agreement is kept true. You tell me you want to obey my words, Israel? when you struggle, if you fail, this is what you do. In order to prove that you are serious about this, there will be sacrifices made. The second covenant. The new covenant. This is talking about Jesus. Duh. Yeah. Comes back at it again. And so this better sacrifice, the better blood is continuing. And the third thing I'd say is that in this explanation, he flags one more thing. We've got a better place for the offering. We got a better blood for the offering. And we've got a stronger impact. The scope of the offering was different. It's way better. And it's been identified more than once in this section. But basically, the eternal redemption for us. Verse 15 says he's promised eternal inheritance. Based upon the death that successfully redeems people. That's what it's based upon. And then at the end of verse 28, you're seeing, hey, he is going to come back again and he's going to save all those who are eagerly waiting for him. But at the in-between section, he develops, okay, so what's really happening between these events? He's coming back someday, but what's he doing now? And this word appear shows up in different forms. And the next slide just basically says, well, we got a past element, we got the present element, we've got a future aspect to it. I put the verses in there so that you can go back and see it for yourself, but it's very intentional. What's he already done? Well, he's already in there. Verse 26, you'll see, but as it is, he has appeared once for all. But yeah, he did that. He did that to take care of the sin problem. That's done. You don't have to worry about that. Now, we hear that today, and we say, yeah, that's what we get all excited about at Easter, Good Friday. He went to the cross. He took our penalty upon himself. All of us who know that story get it. But for someone who struggles with how do I know, can I do anything for my salvation, it's clear you can't. If you read the stories, they come out every so often. Sometimes it happens during Christmas that somebody goes to get their layaway order. That's kind of a passing thing. I think maybe some places still have layaway programs, departments, that you can put something in reserve until you make payments on it, and eventually you can have it all. People did that so that they could get the items they wanted, even though they couldn't pay for it completely at that time. They tried to pay it all off before Christmas Eve and then go get it so they could give it to somebody. It happens. I've read stories. Well, you can imagine the scene if they're in a grocery store. The belt is all empty now because everything is bagged and packed there, and you're watching the person hand the card to the cashier, trying to put it in there. It's not working. Here, let me try it. That's not working from my end either. Maybe, do you have another one? No, I don't. I know there's money in there. There's something's wrong with the card. That's an active account. And you can just feel the tension mounting because now we got all the groceries there and the people there. And then some guy comes in and says, here, use my card. Okay. So the cashier does that and it clears everything else. And the bewildered guy is trying to get his stuff, figuring out what happened to him, and he sees the guy heading for the door. And he runs, hey, I can pay you for that. This is all I had today, and can I do something? That's not necessary. I'm taking care of it. It's all done. No, but can I have a name? Can I address? I'll bring it to your house. Just tell me where you are, and I'll do that. No. This is kind of what I wanted to do. You were there. You had the need. I did it. And the guy is blown away by that because he's still trying to figure out, how do I pay for my groceries like I'm supposed to? I'm not destitute. I got the money. I wouldn't have put it in the cart if I couldn't have gotten it. There are other people that are more needy than I am. Why should I? I shouldn't do that. And he frets for a little bit on that before he finally has to say, I got nothing to do. This is what grace is. The guy didn't get that action because he was better than somebody. There was a need, and somebody else met the need. That's what Christ has done. But too many times, we're looking at the story, and we're picking out the pieces and saying, man, this sin is, I got to do something. What do I bring? How do I prove to God that I'm really, really sorry? I got to bring something. I got to do something. What he's already done, once for all, once, is it. The question is, have you been rescued? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in that, or are you still trying to add something else in there? Yeah. The second one, verse 24, Christ has entered, now to appear, the last portion of that, he's not entered into the holy places and in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what is he doing? We read earlier that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, when did that happen? A couple thousand years ago. So is he just sitting there for 2,000 years? Upholding the universe by the word of his power. I mean, that sounds almost boring to us. He's just sitting there? No. There is an active role to this. What is it? What is it that he's currently doing? We've explored some of them before. Do you know what 1 John says? When I sin, I've got an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. So when, not if, but when I fail again, Jesus is there saying, you know what? I died for that one. That one cannot be laid to his account. He's trusted in me. It's done. Do you know how busy I've kept my advocate in the past 64 years? And then you couple that with the rest of us. He is our advocate. And then we read in Hebrews 7:25 that he's interceding for us. He's on our team praying for us. He doesn't stop that ever. We've got the same thing said of the Spirit. Even when we offer up things to God that sound just not right, the Spirit somehow represents those in a right way because we're redeemed. And what is it that John 15:5 says, without me, if you abide in me, you're going to bear fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. He takes our dead works and enables us to serve the living God. So he is active in that. And of course, the last part of this is that he's coming back. At verse 28, he's going to do this in the future. The sanctification process is going to get that final step when he comes back, and we're going to be changed in a moment. That's going to be a sweet thing. What he's not doing right now, we ran through the things he is doing. What he's not doing is offering a sacrifice again. Okay. Do you know that there are people that would teach that in order for your current sins to be covered, that you need to be attending what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. They teach that bread and the wine somehow, mystically but definitely, becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And that when you partake of that, after the Eucharistic blessing is there, offered by the priest, that your sins are now removed. I want to show the contrast, because that contradicts what Hebrews 9 is talking about here. And it's a different way. It doesn't line up right. So I know that when it says once for all, it means once for all. And he's ready to plead my case every time. We could have sang, before the throne. Before the throne above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's what he's doing. But when he comes back again, it's not going to be to deal with sin at all. It's going to be take us home, fix us. Okay, so just to kind of do a flyby on this thing, there are some key elements that I think are really good. If you've got the printed notes are already there, you don't have to write any of this down. But both of these arrangements were established by God, and even when the old covenant was established, there was a prediction, a foretelling of a new one that was coming. In the Old Testament, the prophets let us in on that. The use of different blood should be clear by now. Animals, temporary. Jesus Christ. Repeated sacrifices and rituals that were marginally effective for the moment versus a single sacrifice. One provided a temporary covering, the other permanent removal. The blood of bulls just covered, but the blood of Jesus removes. Big difference. You could become a proselyte into the Jewish faith under the old covenant, benefited people of Israel and those who identified with them directly. This new covenant benefits any who come by faith, who accept what Jesus did on the cross. Human priests left. Jesus, our great high priest, entered the true holy place with God, brings us there with him one day, but he remains active there. Isn't that a completely different way to think about the contrast? At the end, the priest pronounces a blessing on the group of people, but Jesus says, I'm coming back and you will be in God's presence. He'll be with you, something that the other system could never do. Now, I don't know if the gospel still grabs you the way it did at the first time you heard about it, but it should. Sometimes it seems like we've gotten so accustomed to the things that God has given us that it doesn't even register much. We don't even think. You know, we're likely to conclude that we don't make as many mistakes, and therefore we don't have as much sin in our life today as we did before. And when you hang on to that thing, that view, that understanding, the more you hang on to that, the less you're going to appreciate and celebrate the gospel and the help that Jesus provides for us. That's the danger. Do you remember The story of the woman of Samaria came to the well. How many times did she go to the well in her day? Lots. But when Jesus came alongside, things got changed, like crazy changed. She was so moved by that, she left the water there to go find somebody and said, you got to come see. Jesus told her in no uncertain terms, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so she goes back and says, hey, could this be the Christ? I'll tell you, I think he is. Brings him back. How about that little short guy named Zacchaeus? I don't know that he would have only climbed one tree one time in his life if the guy couldn't see. You got to remember, when those big meat things happen with crowds of people, he was at a disadvantage. There were no media cameras in there with a screen so that everybody could see what was going on. So he climbs on a unique opportunity, saying, I got to see what's going on. But when Jesus comes by and says, Zacchaeus, I want to spend some time with you today. Things change dramatically. What my question is, have you been rescued like that? I think Nicodemus had one of those. Oh, we don't read about it in John 3, but by the end of the gospel, we see Nicodemus coming as a follower of Jesus. My point is that for many of us, we know what that is historically, and some of you know what it is personally. This is the carryover question. Are you stuck with old covenant thinking? I'm talking to all of you who are believers. What do I mean by that? You know, you aren't interested in the whole sacrificial thing of animals, and I'm not talking about that. But what you do is you kind of look at selectively at the sins that you have. And so you're worried about the ones that other people can see, find your way to. So if you have a problem that it becomes obvious to other people, you get serious about reining that in, changing it somehow. But you don't have the same drive for the ones that aren't visible, the ones that you can conceal. Yeah, I deal with the visible ones, but I'll let the other ones go. That's old covenant thinking. Well, I did this, and I know what the price is. And that's why Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't hate somebody without. I've got lust. Yeah. The Old Testament says don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, lust will get you. But those are internal. No one knows what you're thinking. Do you ever slip into that thinking that God's only concerned about the big things that other people see? Is he concerned about my embezzling funds from church? Absolutely. But he's also concerned about what's going on in my heart. See what I'm saying? Here's the other way it shows up. You can get really irritated with a believer, a brother or sister that says something unkind to you, posts something that you do not like at all on media, and your reaction is, what are they doing? They call themselves a follower of Christ, and this is what they do? This is what they've said to me? This is what hurts me? Now, when we're in our life, we look at what we do and we say, oh, Lord, I am so grateful for your grace, that to know that I can confess that and step right back into fellowship with you if I turn from that and pursue righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. Yet, if someone else does something to us, we don't necessarily want to give them the same grace, do we? You can get pretty torqued about that and hang on to it for a long time. That's another indication that we'll revert back to the old covenant thinking. The new covenant is transformational. Just remember that the next time a brother or sister does something to you that hurts, that doesn't help, that doesn't just get solved easily. When you think about the Old Covenant, I'll just tell you there's a lot more drama there than living in the New. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for us, and I pray that you would be pleased to stir in us the things that only your Spirit can do in our hearts. And we pray your blessing on the reading and studying of your word today. And I'd ask that you would remind us of this week. Again, Lord, I've prayed that in these conversations about your amazing sacrifice on our behalf, that people would respond to you. Whether I know about it or someone else in our church knows about it is secondary. I only ask that you would be helping others come to see you as you have saved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.